Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'm going to read just the very first verse of Romans, and then I'll ask you to turn to the very end of the book, and we'll read the final three verses as well. Today we're just doing an overview of the book of Romans, and so I tried to think, what passage do you read when you're doing an overview of a book? So we get the first verse, and then the last couple of verses, and that will be our start for the day. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then you can turn over to chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, the ending doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us not only in creation, but also in your word. From the days of the Old Testament, you have been speaking through your prophets, things that even they did not fully understand. But your grand purpose in all of this was to reveal to us the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. And this gospel, we know, is something even the angels desire to look into. And you have given us the privilege of hearing it. We thank you for this great gift. And now, would you please help us to appreciate the beauty and the wisdom of Scripture as we hear it read and preached. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 12 years old, almost 13... back in 1997, my dad began to preach a series through the book of Romans when he was the pastor at Heritage Baptist Church in Worcester. His very first sermon in that series was an overview of the book, and he took an approach that seemed to me to be really helpful. In fact, in the entire series that he preached on Romans, this sermon, the overview, was the one that was probably most striking to me and the one that over the years was most memorable to me. It's not all that common that a sermon you hear as a 12-year-old sticks with you beyond a week or two at best. So for me to have some memory of that sermon even 21, 22 years later shows just how helpful it was for me as I think about the book of Romans. And I actually have a copy, a photocopy of my dad's handwritten notes for that sermon. I was able to go back and look over them again this past week. And I decided that for the most part, what I want to do today is to really mimic what my dad did in that sermon. And I hope it will be as engaging to you today as it was for me 21 and a half years ago. But you can know right at the beginning, much of this has been borrowed or at least adapted from this sermon from my dad, so there's my footnote right at the beginning. Now, as probably all or at least most of you know, since I've said it many times in the previous weeks, we are beginning a series on the book of Romans today. It's likely that this series will last for a little while. I haven't yet figured out just how quickly or slowly I will move through the text. Chances are it'll be on the slower side. We'll see. I think I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 years preaching through Romans. I don't think it'll be that long, but we'll see how that goes. One of the problems with taking the slow approach through a book is that it can be easy to lose the forest for the trees, as we like to say. You can get focused in on the small details and miss the bigger picture. And so I think it's important for us to right at the beginning try to set up what is the bigger picture of the book of Romans. What is the primary message of this book and how does it unfold over the course of the 16 chapters that we find here? And perhaps it's even helpful to remember that when the church in Rome received this letter, it would have been read in its entirety on the Sunday after it was received. And so it really was intended upon its first time to be treated as an entire unit. And so I think getting a sense for the whole of the book will help us to capture a little bit of that experience that the Romans would have had as they first heard this letter. This means I won't be using quite a typical outline. I've provided in your bulletin, I think I have 8 points that we're going to follow. And it's sort of the outline of the book of Romans, and the way that we'll be seeing this, the outline today, the sermon today, will roughly follow that outline. So we'll just dive right into it here. When Heather was pregnant with Emma, she and I decided we wanted to take a quick trip to get away before the full responsibilities of being parents came upon us. People call this the baby moon sometimes. So we took a quick trip to Washington, D.C. It was really just a long weekend. We only just started seeing some of that there is to see there, but we really did enjoy ourselves. But one of the things that we noticed very quickly is just how massive all of the buildings are. You know, you see them in movies or in pictures or on the news, and you don't get a sense of just how large these buildings are until you stand right there. You can be on the lawn and you look and you realize these buildings are just, they're towering over you. And then as you move closer to them, it's almost overwhelming at times just how large they are. And that size of the buildings, it gives you the sense of something that's permanent and of something that's important, something that lasts. If you've been to D.C., you know what I mean. If you haven't, perhaps there are other places that are like this that you can imagine. Large buildings, beautiful architecture. To some extent, perhaps you could even think of some of the buildings at Bowdoin College just down the street. Well, what I want you to do right now is to imagine a large museum building. Because I want to compare the book of Romans to a museum. Now, the book of Romans as a museum, it's a towering and majestic building. Even just from the outside, there's a beauty in the architecture that you can tell as you approach it. And imagine you're walking towards this museum building, you're coming up to the door, and there's a sign over the door. And the sign, in large letters, you find these words, "The Gospel of God." The Gospel of God. There have been many attempts to try to identify the central theme of Romans, and I think this is probably the best approach. Romans contains within it the gospel of God. We find that phrase in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Right at the start, this is one of the primary ideas that the apostle Paul has in his mind, and I think that the rest of the letter is really unfolding what that is. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment, the gospel of God. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might know that the New Testament begins with four books, which we call four gospels. And each one of those gospels is an account of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. When we think of a gospel, that's what we think of: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I think it is appropriate to consider Romans as a sort of gospel as well. Those first four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of Jesus, about his life, his death, his resurrection. What we find in Romans is really an explanation of that story. So it's not giving us the narrative so much as it's giving us the theological explanation of what happened in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It tells us what the story means. It tells us why it's important. It tells it how it affects our lives. Not to say those things aren't in the Gospels, but that's really the focus here in Romans. And so I think in this sense, it is right that we call it a gospel, the gospel of God. And this is the grand theme of the book. These are the words over the door of the museum. And when we enter into this museum, we will find that everything in this book is all about the gospel. Now, it seems to me, and most commentators seem to agree, that there are five major sections to this book. You can see them in your outline, labeled as different exhibits. And that's what we're going to go through. The first section begins in chapter 1 after the introductory material, and it goes through chapter 3, verse 22. And this first section tells us that we need the gospel. That's what the first major section of Romans is about. We need the gospel. The second section, picking up in Romans 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5, we say the gospel brings salvation. So we need the gospel. The gospel brings salvation. The third section, chapters 6 through 8, tells us that the gospel also brings sanctification. So we need the gospel. The gospel brings salvation. The gospel brings sanctification. The fourth section is chapters 9 through 11. And this is really dealing with who are the people who receive the gospel? Who are the people who receive the gospel? Who does it apply to and why? And that's the question in 9 through 11. Then the final major section, chapters 12 halfway through chapter 15, deals with what does the gospel look like in everyday life. So those are really if you were to sum up Romans in five sentences, that's what it is. We need the gospel. The gospel saves us. The gospel sanctifies us. And we talk about who it is that participates in the gospel and then what the gospel looks like in everyday life. So that's what we'll go through. But there are some introductory items right at the start of chapter 1, and we'll touch on those briefly before we get into the different exhibits of the museum. So we come into the museum. We've gone through the doors. Over it says the gospel of God, and we enter into a lobby. And this lobby is just the introduction. And here we find there are some pamphlets that you might pull out. They tell us a little bit about the exhibit, what it's going to talk about, and it points us in the right direction. It's, this is where you begin, and here's how we go. And so we start walking towards the first exhibit, the first room. But even on our way to get there, there's an entryway we have to pass through, and it's verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Just as we're preparing to enter into the first exhibit, we read these words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Many of the themes in the rest of the book are all in here in just a seed form. But we have this is the entryway. And so one more time, we're being given the theme of this museum and all the exhibits that follow. We're here to talk about the gospel. This passage even tells us a little bit about who the benefactor of the museum is, right? This is the power of God for salvation. He brings the gospel to bear upon our lives. And we find the result is that the righteous or the just shall live by faith. So we go through this entryway and we're heading into the first exhibit of a museum. You know, if you've been to a museum, there'll be different rooms. In each room, they have their own exhibit, and the exhibit will have a particular theme, and you can go around and look at different display cases and see different things, and then you go into another room and there's a different exhibit there. That's how it's going to be for us going through each of these sections. So the first exhibit, we step into the first room. And as you step into this room, it's very dark. It's hard to see at first. Your eyes have to take a moment to adjust so that you can begin to make out a little bit more what's in this room. And as your eyes adjust to the darkness, what you find is that all of the displays in this first room, they're filled with people. All kinds of different people, ordinary people, people like you and like me. These aren't special people, it's just regular people. And so we understand they are meant to reflect ourselves. Now, as we go in through this first exhibit, we have a tour guide with us. And the tour guide is Scripture. The Apostle Paul will quote often through the book of Romans, the Old Testament, and he'll use that to help us to understand what it means that he's talking about. And as this tour guide walks with us, you might say he has a special tool, a sort of flashlight. And he can turn on that flashlight, and in this first exhibit, he can point it at a person. And what it does is it reveals the heart. Points the flashlight, and suddenly we can see the heart. The Scripture is showing to us the hearts of all these people who are making up the exhibit. And so he points the flashlight at the hearts of these people, and he finds they are all revealed to be sinners. The first exhibit is all about our sin. It's all about our need for the gospel. Within this exhibit, the first display is found in verses 18 through 32. This lays things out in light of creation. God is the creator, and he lays upon our hearts the knowledge of him. But as our tour guide, as Scripture points out, these people reject the creator. They pursue their own pleasures and their own desires rather than the creator. The second display in this room, we're still in the first exhibit. The second display is in chapter 2. And here we see people, there's a whole, in this display, there's a whole bunch of people who are really just patting each other on the back. What a great job you've done. What a great job I've done. We might call these the moralizers. They're trying to explain to one another how great their actions and what nice people they are. Aren't we great? But the flashlight of the tour guide exposes these people as well. It turns out they might measure up okay to each other's standards, but they still fail to measure up to God's standard, which is the only standard that matters. So, in light of creation, we're all sinners, and then these moralizers, they are all sinners. The third display in this room is showing us the Jewish people. And they think of themselves as God's special people. They assure themselves of their good standing before God simply because of their heritage. But the tour guide, with his special flashlight, points at their hearts and he finds something else. These people are also sinners. They are hypocrites. They have not even really kept the law that God has given to them. In fact, it turns out to be so bad that the name of God is blasphemed among the other nations because of these people. They are also sinners. The final display of the first exhibit is in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and we return here again to the entire mass of humanity. All people are there, and the tour guide shows every single one is sinful. He uses a whole string of scriptural quotations to show every person is guilty before God. You might think just of verse 10 and 11, none is righteous, no one, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. We are all sinners. We all need the gospel. That's the first exhibit that we go through in the book of Romans. I can see I need to speed up a little bit here, so I'll try to do that. We finish the first exhibit and we head into the second room. Time to see the second exhibit. We open the door and we step in and we go from the darkness of the first room to a brilliant light that shines in upon us. Again, our eyes have to take a few moments to adjust. We squint in the brightness of it. And when we can finally see, we realize we've walked into a courtroom. We've walked into a courtroom. And there are really three people who are in this courtroom. There's a judge, a lawyer, and someone who's being tried as a criminal. The judge is weighing the case of this criminal, and the lawyer is really there as an advocate for the criminal. Now, there are a couple of things to notice in the room. The most important thing that's happening is the courtroom proceedings. And here is where we're taught about justification. Justification. There is a righteousness that the criminal may have that comes to him by faith. The criminal is guilty. He comes from that first room. He's a sinner. But as he stands before the judge, he is declared to be righteous, not because of anything he has done, but because the lawyer who stands beside him, Jesus Christ, says, I give to you my righteousness. As the criminal trusts in that lawyer, as he trusts in Jesus Christ, he receives his righteousness. The judge is completely, fully satisfied. And he says, yes, you are righteous. You may go free. Now, aside from these proceedings, there are a couple of other things to notice in this courtroom. There are a number of murals on the wall. You know, sometimes you go into a courtroom and there will be or a courthouse at least, and there'll be decorations of different kinds. Here we have some murals. The first mural is a picture of someone else who was justified by faith. And that turns out to be Abraham. This is chapter 4, which gives us the example of Abraham. We looked at this not too long ago in our study on the life of Abraham. We find he believed and God counted it to him as righteousness, and because of that, he is shown to be the father of all who have faith. So everyone who comes into this courtroom, who trusts in the lawyer and is declared to be righteous, they are following in the footsteps of this one who's come before Abraham, the father in the faith. That's the first mural that's up on the wall. The second mural is found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And this is this is sort of like, instead of having the Ten Commandments, we have here a list of blessings. Rather than a series of commands and laws that you must abide by, the second mural shows these are the gifts, these are the rewards that come to all of those who are declared to be righteous by the judge. The blessings of salvation, of justification by faith. We find out we have peace with God. We have grace to stand. We have joy in suffering. We have endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. We find we have been saved from the wrath of God, and we have even been reconciled to God. So we have this abundance of salvation blessings which are given to us and portrayed on the second mural. And then there's a third mural. We find this in the second half of chapter 5. And this mural shows two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. And in these two men, we have laid out for us how it is that we can be made righteous. We learn first that the first Adam failed to live up to God's standard of righteousness, and he brought all of his descendants into sin. This is why we are all guilty. It's because the first Adam sinned and brought all of his descendants into sin and guilt as well. But there's a second Adam, and the second Adam lives in perfect obedience, and he gives life to all of his descendants. And so these two Adams become contrasted with one another. One brings death and condemnation, but the other brings life and joy and hope. And so in this courtroom, how is it that the one who comes in, having been represented by Adam, how can he walk free, no longer guilty? It's because the second Adam has come and has taken his place. So that's the second exhibit in this museum. The first shows our need for the gospel as Scripture reveals to us the darkness, the sinfulness of the hearts of every single person. But the second exhibit, which shows the gospel brings salvation, it shows us this courtroom scene where God the judge says, "You are righteous. You are righteous." Well, this brings us now to our third exhibit in the museum. It comprises Romans chapters 6 through 8, and it shows that in addition to bringing salvation, the gospel also brings sanctification. The gospel also brings sanctification. The gospel doesn't just have to do with that first portion. It's not just about getting saved. The gospel is about the entirety of the Christian life. It carries through all of the Christian life to the very day that we die. It is what brings us our growth in grace, that pursuit of holiness, sanctification. And so in this room, we find a couple of different displays that are illustrating for us what the Christian life is like. So we've been saved. We've been declared righteous. Now what does the Christian life look like? Well, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6 is revealed in this display of someone being baptized. That's really the overarching idea or picture of this first portion. Someone being baptized. Baptism is symbolic of the fact that we have been united to Christ. Just as he died and rose from the dead, we have died and have risen or been raised from the dead. And so baptism becomes the central symbol of this first display in this room. What is life like as someone who has been righteous? We find ourselves united to Christ, we die with him, and we live with him. We are no longer slaves to sin, but now we've become slaves to God. Our life is not bound by that sinful rebellion against God, but we're now characterized by Jesus Christ. And because we are no longer slaves to sin, we therefore have a freedom to walk in this new life which he has given to us. So this is the first display in the third exhibit. First picture of what the Christian life is like for the one who has been made righteous. We are united to Christ, and he has, and because of that, we have a new master. We are no longer bound to sin. The second display is Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through verse 25. So if Romans 6 is about the freedom we have from sin as we become slaves to God, Romans 7 keeps us from moving ahead too quickly. Because here it reminds us Christians will still continue to struggle with sin. Having been saved, having been justified, having been declared righteous, and even having been united to Christ, we still will wrestle with sin. Romans 7 is a sort of a famous passage in Scripture about the Apostle Paul describing his own battle. I'm not doing the things that I want to do, and the things that I want to do, I'm not doing. Why is this the case? Why is this happening to me? So it reminds us, look, there's still sin dwelling within our hearts. We have been saved, but sin has not been eradicated from us. And so you might say in this museum, this is a picture of a man in anguish. A man in anguish because he's not doing the things that he wants to do. He knows the law of God. He wants to obey it, but he still finds himself breaking the law. He still covets, even though he wishes he didn't. He still lusts, even though he wishes he didn't. He still loses his temper, even though he wishes he didn't. And so he's in anguish, and he hangs his head in frustration with himself, and he cries out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I think this is a really important chapter in the book of Romans because as we think of all of the glorious and wonderful things God has done for us, we have to remember the reality of enduring sin within our hearts. And this chapter drives that home for us. So here we have a man in anguish, and he's in anguish because he desires to be holy, he desires to obey God, and yet he still finds himself sinning. So in this third exhibit, as we're thinking about pictures of the Christian life, we have the union with Christ in baptism, we have the sort of the agony, the anguish of still being trapped to some measure by sin, but then there's a third display in this room. It's Romans chapter 8. If Romans 7 kept us from getting too far ahead of ourselves in terms of what we would expect of ourselves in the Christian life, Romans 8 comes and relieves the burden that Romans 7 puts on us. Romans 8 shines in the glorious beauty and the brightness, and it gives us, we might say, hope for both the present and the future. Right? Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. This is what we find in Romans 8. It shows us that by the Spirit, we are still able to make progress in holiness. We will still wrestle with our sinful selves. That old man is still there. It's not been done away with, but we will make progress in holiness. We have the Spirit of Christ, and that guarantees we will one day reach glory when we will no longer have even a spot or a speck of sin within us. We will be free of all of that completely. You might say that in Romans chapter 8, we again have this group of people, and our tour guide takes his flashlight and he shines it in on the hearts, and it reveals the things that are true of these people who are Christians. But rather than showing the sin, this flashlight shows what's truest about them at the deepest level. And it says, these are people who have the Spirit. These are people who are adopted as children of God. These are people who have been predestined, called, justified, and even glorified. And perhaps most wonderful of all, they have the eternal, unchangeable, and all-powerful love of God fixed upon them. Their ongoing battle with sin does not define them, but the eternal blessings secured by Jesus Christ do. I think it's interesting to note, at least for me to think about, in that first section of Romans, we get a bunch of people who think they are righteous, but the light of Scripture reveals that they're sinners. In Romans chapter 8, we get a bunch of people who think of themselves as sinners, but the light of Scripture shines in their heart and says, you're righteous. I think that's a really neat thing about the way that God takes us and he changes our hearts so our perception of ourselves change. And it brings us to a humble reliance upon him. Well, that brings us through the first three exhibits of this museum. We've seen first the need for the gospel because we're all sinners. We've seen secondly how the gospel brings salvation through the courtroom proceedings. Thirdly, we've seen that the gospel brings us salvation. It reminds us we're united to Christ. We still wrestle with sin, but we have been given the Spirit and the adoption as sons so that we have the strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. Now we turn to ask the question, why are the people saved who are saved? Why these people? What is it about a certain person or certain people that they are saved and others are not saved? And along the way, we're also going to be asking the question, what does the gospel have to do with the people of Israel and the Old Covenant? Are they saved? This is what the fourth exhibit is in our museum is addressing. Well, as we go into this room, into this exhibit, we find again a number of displays. The first one in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, shows us again two men. Here we have Jacob and Esau. And we're reminded both of them are descendants of Abraham. Both of them would have had that promise of being the children of Abraham, and yet they have vastly different fates. Jacob is chosen by God, who has set his love upon him. But Esau is hated and is passed over by God. And the point in this display is that all throughout history, inclusion in the saving purposes of God has always been governed by God's free and sovereign election. Always. Even under the Old Covenant, even among the descendants of Abraham, it was always God's free, sovereign choice and election. So why? That's the first answer to why these people. And it's simply, it's God's sovereign plan and purposes. The second display is really giving the same answer, but through a different way. It's chapter 9, verses 13 through 29. And this is a picture of a potter. Potter who's sitting there at his wheel making different containers, vessels. And he shapes them however he wants to. And he makes them for whatever purposes he wants to. And again, the point is, the potter is free to make whatever kinds of vessels he wants and to make them for whatever purpose he wants. Some might be for honorable use, some might be for dishonorable use. That's his own choice, his own free choice to make. And so again, God's sovereign free purposes and election stand before us. The third display in this room, asking the question about who is saved and why are they saved? It comes in chapter 10. And the picture here is a picture of a preacher. One of God's messengers, one of his heralds. He's the messenger of the king. And a sign is over his head, and the sign says just simply, this is how God spreads the gospel. You know, you go in a museum and you see the display case and there's a little explanation. Here's what this means. This is the explanation for the preacher. This is how God spreads the gospel. As the preacher proclaims the word, people hear, they believe, and they are justified. And again, the point is, it does not matter if the person is a Jew or a Gentile. It's the same method for both. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all. How is it that people come to faith? Why one person or the other? It's because the gospel has been preached to them. They have heard it. They have believed it. And God has justified them. He's beginning to make the case that the Jews do not have a special way of salvation that is unique to them. Salvation is always through the preaching of God's ordained messengers. It's the same method for both. The final display in this room, this fourth exhibit where we're asking about who make up the people of God and why, the final display is a tree, an olive tree. And you can look at the tree and tell that some work has been done to it. There are you can see places where there used to be branches and those branches have been taken off. And there are other places where you can tell that there are branches that have been grafted in. And the result is a tree that is a mixture of both original branches and new branches. The significance of this tree is that it represents the people of God. The original branches represent Israel, some of whom have indeed been saved and make up a portion of God's people. Right? God has not abandoned Israel. And yet some of those branches have been cut off. And in their place are these grafted branches which represent the Gentiles. They've been added to the people of God, and so now they make up this one tree, which shows a united people of God. And so here we have the final picture of who it is that makes up those who are saved by the gospel. According to God's sovereign choice and election, he has chosen to save all those who will respond to his preachers by faith, and that includes both Jews and Gentiles who are all now treated the same. That's roughly the answer that we get. Why some people and why not other people? It's simply this. Well, that leads into our final exhibit, the final major exhibit, the fifth. And it covers most of the rest of the book, starts in chapter 12 and goes in part of the way through chapter 15. And it's asking how the gospel looks in everyday life in very practical ways. How does this shape my life on a day-to-day basis? And this section begins with two verses. We spent some time on them last week. And they tell us that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And in doing so, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. I think that idea of a living sacrifice is really helpful for thinking through the entire section. The rest of chapter 12 is giving a summary of how it is that Christians should act, and then it goes on to some specific situations. And all of this, the point is, we are to die to ourselves and live to God and for others. So that image of a living sacrifice, I think that's, if we were to say we're in this museum exhibit, that's the exhibit right in the middle. It's the primary exhibit. There's an altar. And as you look at the altar, you see yourself. You are the one on the altar. And it's burning. You are there being sacrificed. And yet, strangely, you are not dying. In fact, you're not even suffering. But you are finding that as you yourself are sacrificed, that you live more and more in Christ. So that's the central picture in this exhibit. You on the altar sacrificing, dying to yourself. And around that we have some other displays, some of these pictures about how that will look in particular situations. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we find we are a living sacrifice by submitting to government authorities. In chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, they show that obeying the law is a matter of love for others, not just some kind of self-righteous fulfillment of external rules. You don't keep the law by satisfying your own feelings about it and making yourself feel good in a self-righteous way. You obey the law by giving of yourself to others. And then chapter 14 deals with Christian liberty and the way we are to keep ourselves from passing judgment on the conscience of other believers in matters that do not have to do with the law. And so again, we die to ourselves for the sake of those brothers and sisters around us. And then in this exhibit, off to one side of the room, we have two more displays, or maybe two murals, which give us two examples of what it is like to be a living sacrifice for other people. The one is in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And here we see that Jesus is displayed before us as a servant. He came to be a servant to all so that he might save some. You might see chapter 15, verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ himself became a servant, and so we are to follow in those footsteps. The other display, the other mural, is the Apostle Paul. He shows himself even to be an example of dying to self, of self-sacrificial love for other. This is in verses 14 through 21. He says, look, my only boast is not in me, it's in Jesus Christ. And because my boast is only in Jesus Christ, it is a simple thing for me to lay down my life for the sake of preaching the gospel to those who have never heard. He says, I die to myself. He doesn't say it as a way to exalt himself, but to show that Jesus Christ has become everything for him. He says, and this is how we are to live. We die to ourselves, living sacrifice, and in doing so, we live in Christ. Well, this brings us through the majority of the museum. We've seen the need for the gospel. The gospel saves us. The gospel sanctifies us. We've seen the people who respond to the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ according to God's sovereign election. And we've seen how the gospel works in everyday life as we die to ourselves and live to God. As we leave these exhibits, we come to the final conclusion of the museum. And on our way out, we see this one final room. It tells us of the travel plans of the Apostle Paul, particularly his plan to come to Rome and then hopefully to go on to Spain. And he sends various greetings to different people. But then it ends with this beautiful doxology, which we read at the beginning. A word of praise to the one who gives us strength in the gospel. And that's the final thought that we're being left with as we walk out the doors of the museum. The power and the glory of God who is able to bring these things about in our own lives. This museum has been set before us. The gospel of God. The good news explained for us. What does it mean? Why is it important? How does it help us? And I hope that this illustration of the museum has been helpful to you. I hope it shows you in a way that you can process what the book of Romans is about in its entirety. The gospel of God. Sinners who are in need of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who brings us justification and then sanctification as well. The sovereignty of God in choosing his people, and the wisdom in which he brings together the Jew and the Gentile, and then the practical instructions for how to live. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel in its entirety. If we can hold on to all of these parts, it will guard us against both antinomianism and legalism, both of which are contrary to the gospel. But these are the things that we must believe. These are the things we must believe. And although we don't really have the time or the ability to press this home in very specific ways, the question I really want you to think about is, do you believe these things to be true? More particularly, has God saved you? We are all those who need his salvation. Are you one of those who has received his salvation? And then, is God changing you? Is he causing you to grow in grace as you lay hold of those promises that you've been given the Spirit? Will you believe that these things are true for you if you will only trust in him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the book of Romans, such a beautiful and wonderful piece of literature that can be admired as a piece of literature, and yet we know it's so much more. It is a word from you to your church that instructs us about some of the most basic things that we know in order to follow you, in order to trust you, in order to belong to you. Thank you for this book. We ask that you would give to us a deep appreciation for it as we study it over the weeks. May it profoundly affect and change our lives, so that we might live more in and by Jesus Christ and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.